Well, there are many, many lessons in this chapter. I could preach to you on the miraculous nature of the timing of the crossing, that they crossed over just in time to keep Passover. It's like we have a new Exodus. The previous Exodus, they celebrated the Passover, didn't they? That's when God instituted it, and they came out of Egypt, and that generation has perished. And here we are, we have a generation, we know from chapter 4, that they came up from the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month, and they're here across just in time to celebrate the Passover. So that could be a sermon in of itself. Here we have God saying, this people are a people of a new Exodus, and we could go somewhere with that. But that's not what I want to look at today. I want to consider today the subject of the need to be spiritually prepared to live the Christian life. We've seen, haven't we, in previous weeks, for some of us a long time ago, that there are many lessons to learn in the book of Joshua. We saw in chapter 1, among many things, that God has given promises. I have given you the land. It's a gift. It's a gift of grace. And yet we saw that God's promises are not a reason for Christians to just down tools and go, well, it's going to happen then. No, the promises are to arouse them to action. And we saw that, didn't we, that we are to be an active people pursuing what God has called us to. We saw in chapter 3 that God's people are called to step out into the unknown. In the conviction, because they have not been this way before. In the conviction that God goes before them. And that if they keep their eyes firmly on him and on his covenant and on his promises and on his word, they will pass through safely the waters of danger. And in chapter 4, we saw with the two memorial stones the need to remember God's acts of deliverance for his people. And we saw that we as a people need to never, ever, ever, ever move beyond looking at the cross and remembering our great deliverance in order to live the Christian life. But this evening, we come to this idea of spiritual preparation, being prepared for warfare, being prepared to serve. And so my first point this evening is be prepared for battle. Be prepared for battle. Here we have Israel. They've crossed the Jordan and they must be on quite a high, wouldn't you? They've just seen a supernatural miracle, parting of the River Jordan. They've had the experience of Rahab coming, being delivered out, and the walls of Jericho falling down. Well, that's next. But of course, they've had the word from the spies that they're frightened and that they're scared. Sorry. And so they know they're the people of Jericho. They know the cities are frightened stiff of their coming into the land. No wonder. That's how we know from five. That's how verse 1 of chapter 5. That's how they would have known that. Because of course the spies spoke to Rahab. And she told her, didn't she? They're really scared. They're really frightened. We're desperate. I'm on your side. So they were pumped. They were really excited. You can imagine. No wonder they went through the Jordan with confidence. Because they knew that God was with them. And you can imagine the temptation would have been, let's just crack on. Strike while the iron is hot. They're scared. Let's get into them. Let's do this. The land's before us. And they were, no doubt, they were also very encouraged, because we know from chapter 4 that the eastern tribes came across with them armed. They're ready for battle. And maybe the temptation would have been, well, we better get going quick. We better get to war quick, because if we don't, they might go back home. We need to do this while we're all together. What would have human wisdom said then? Human wisdom would have said, prepare your defences, dig yourselves in, prepare fortifications, equip the military, get organised, invade Jericho. They're ready for you. That's what human wisdom would have said. Attack. What does God say? Verse 2. At that time, straight after verse 1, people are melting in the land. And what does God say? At that time, the Lord said to Joshua, make flint knives for yourselves and circumcise the sons of Israel a second time. It's quite hilarious, isn't it, really? You can imagine the disappointment. Is this really your word for today, God? Circumcise the men? Can't we do that after? And furthermore, it would have been foolish. Why? Well, to be circumcised, you would have had to wait until you're healed. It would have been making all the military men very vulnerable. We know that because in verse 8, we read that when they had finished circumcising all the people, they stayed in their places in the camp until they were all healed. So this is madness. Humanly, this is madness. You're in a hostile land. Yeah, okay, they're a bit scared right now, but they might, when they realise we don't attack straight away, when they realise we're not doing anything, they might start to talk with one another and say, you know what, they've not come yet. Let's get to them first. Let's attack them unawares. And we're all circumcised and we can't do anything. We're in great pain. But God says, circumcise the sons of Israel. The first thing God calls his people to prepare them for life in Canaan, is the spiritual ceremony of circumcision. Because, you see, God wanted to communicate to them spiritual reality. God wanted them to enter into the spiritual battle that was before them with a spiritual mindset. The Lord's priority was to deal with their hearts, to deal with their souls, before they engaged to serve him in battle. And here we see that the Lord's methods and the Lord's ways are not the ways of the world. You know, one of the great problems the church has to contend with today is the issue of pragmatism. We just need people to get stuff done. We just need to get on with it. Don't worry about theology. Who's got time to pray? Who's got time to read and worry about books? And who's got time to spend? Let's just get stuff done. Doesn't matter how we do it. What works? Okay, that works. Let's do it. And pragmatism, if they were being governed by pragmatism and not by the scriptures, would have said, fight. But God says, circumcise your sons. Circumcise your sons. Because you see, circumcision, it's very easy to read it disconnected from their time, but circumcision communicated profound spiritual truths to them. We won't have time, we just definitely won't have time to consider the number of things that this event would communicate. So tonight we're only going to look at one in a moment's time. But you see, what these people needed more than anything in Canaan was not a sharpened sword. In fact, we know, don't we, later on in chapter 5, getting ahead of myself a little bit, but Joshua has an encounter, doesn't he, with the angel of the Lord, who has a great sword. You see, really and truly, they've already been told God is with them. God is going to fight for them. I will not leave thee, nor forsake thee. He's going to help them. So really and truly, the battle preparations are not irrelevant, but that's not really where the real battle lies. The real battle for God's people in Canaan, surrounded by hostile foes, is a battle for the heart. It's a battle of where do your loyalties lie? Who is your trust in? Who is God to you? How do you view this God? And circumcision was an event which would have communicated to them all of these things. They needed to prepare for life in Canaan and for warfare in Canaan. And it's, you know, this might be a state of the obvious point, forgive me for humouring you, but preparation is essential, isn't it? To anything. You know, it's amazing, really, how much preparation is in football now. I remember as a Chelsea supporter, when the revolution happened, which was before Abramovich, it happened in the mid-90s with a man called Glenn Hoddle, as many of you will know, and he brought in Ruud Gullit. Ruud Gullit was a great, famous Dutch footballer, and I don't even think, heard of Chelsea. Anyway, he came to London, and he couldn't believe it, because all the Chelsea players would go to training in the morning, and then they would go for a fry-up after. And he brought with them, if you want to start winning things, you need to start preparing properly. You need to have a rigorous diet plan. Now, if you go to a modern team today, I mean, they have people to deal with psychology to make sure you're in the right frame of mind. They have counsellors. They have those who deal physios to deal with your body and make sure your body is in the right shape. They have scouts that scout all the teams and work out where their weaknesses are so that you can engage correctly and organise your tactics and so on and so forth. Without preparation, a football team will turn up on the pitch, doesn't matter how enthusiastic they are, doesn't matter how confident they are. They'll go on the pitch, it may go well for the first couple of minutes, but then all of a sudden they will realise their enemy knows them better than they expected, and their enemy has done one over them, because they failed to prepare for the danger that is ahead. And let's be clear, Israel's greatest danger was not the giants of the land. That was the problem with the previous generation. They were frightened of the giants. They said, there's giants in the land. That was never the greatest threat. Because what giant compares to God? When God is with a man, giants don't stand a chance. You think of David and Goliath. David was a little shepherd boy, but God was with him. And David knew that if God was with me, who are you, Goliath, that you should dishonour the Almighty. No, the issue was not, the danger was not military. The danger was moral. You see, victories against their enemies could lead to forgetfulness of God, pride. Or enemies who worship different gods and perhaps have more exciting religion could tempt them to compromise and worship God in ways he's not said. The blessings of the land, it's a land flowing with milk and honey. We know that from verse 12. The manna ceased. The children of Israel no longer had manna, but they ate the food of the land of Canaan that year. It was a good land. The blessings of the land could lead them to materialism, self-indulgence, again pride. By my own hands, I got this. We fought the battles. We defeated the armies. This is ours to use as we please. The land could become an end in itself. The land would have provided them with temptations to live a worldly life. No sense of eternity, no sense of spiritual purpose. A life where you went to synagogue, it wasn't synagogues then, but for the sake of the argument, you go to your place of worship, the tabernacle, on Saturday, and then the rest of the week, you live like the Canaanites. And of course, the enemies were fierce. I'm not going to deny that. The enemies were fierce. But without a clear commitment to the Lord, without a deep sense and deep faith in the greatness of God, they could give up. They could become weary in doing good. They could become weary in the battle and lay down their arms and make peace with the enemy. You see, all of these dangers I've described, and there are probably so many more if I had the time, all these dangers are spiritual, aren't they? Having a great army, even winning a battle on the battlefield, doesn't stop you from being defeated. You know, there are churches which can boast great numbers in their buildings. They can boast great successes. And it could seem like they're winning. But if they've lost the truth, if they've lost pure worship, whatever it might seem to them, they've actually lost the war. And Christian warfare is a spiritual warfare. We are involved like Israel. It's easy to think Israel was not spiritual. But they were called to be a spiritual people. They didn't live up to it. We read that from Hebrews 8. That's what they were called to. They were to be a kingdom of priests. Priests are those who minister on behalf of men before God. They bring God to the people and people to God. A mediator, if you like, between God and men. They were to be a kingdom of priests among the world. They were to be a light to the nations, to the Gentiles. The ungodly Gentiles who worshipped idols were meant to see in this nation, in Canaan, one nation under God, governed by God's laws. And they were meant to see the blessedness that a nation under God, obeying his laws, brought, and going, you know what? Shh. Let's give up these idols. What's the point? This is the one true God. Let's worship him. That's what they were called to. It was spiritual. And so their deep need was spiritual. They had to prepare for battle in Canaan. Just to drive home, if you're kind of not persuaded that our battle is spiritual, 1 Peter 5:8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion. Seek him, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith. Resist him. This is warfare language, isn't it? Or the well-known verses in Ephesians chapter 6. Finally, my brethren, verse 10, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armour of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armour of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. Notice in that Ephesians 6, the evil day is future. And they're told to take up the armour of God present to be able to stand in the future. And here is, if you like, Israel, under the Old Covenant and under the Old Covenant types and shadows, being told to take up the armour of God. Because, as I said, circumcision communicated to them spiritual truths, which when they embraced and believed and lived by, would have helped them stand. When temptation came, when the temptation to fear came, compromise, worldliness, apostasy, if they embraced all that circumcision spoke to them about, they would have been prepared to stand firm. You see, Satan has been studying the human heart for a long time. And it's, if you read the rest of Israel's history, it's fascinating. Because, do you know, all their military defeats happened because they had already experienced a defeat in their hearts. Whenever Israel lost a battle on the battlefield, it was because they'd already lost a battle for the soul. When they were faithful to God, when their hearts were loyal to Him, they won battles. But when their hearts forsook the Lord, and when they turned to be like the nations around them, they lost their power on the battlefield. And Satan has been studying humans forever. That's why, to be honest, I mean, when Satan feels like he has nothing left to do, he persecutes the church. It's like his last resort. But actually, I don't believe persecution is Satan's number one strategy. We read in Ephesians 6 of the schemes of the devil, the wiles of the devil. The devil knows that the best way to attack God's people is through error, is through deception. Bunyan calls it eyegate and eargate. That he puts things before us that can tempt us and cause lust in us. In the eyes, eyegate, things that come in through the eye. Eargate, false teachings, false ideologies, false worldviews. It's breaking my heart at the moment, we won't go into it, but it's breaking my heart to see the division that events in our nation are causing in the Church of Jesus Christ. It's causing me much grief personally. And a friend of mine said to me, it's not a surprise, is it, that the church is being attacked like this, like right now, at this moment in time when we can't meet together. The devil's very, very crafty. And he knows the opportune time to attack God's people and bring error and deception into the churches and divide the church asunder. It would be important to remember, wouldn't it, in Numbers 14, what it was that caused the wilderness generation to perish. And Caleb and Joshua, we know, were allowed to go into the land because we're told that there was something different about them to the generation that perished. In Numbers 14, we read, "Truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. Because all these men who have seen my glory and the signs which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness have put me to the test and have not heeded my voice. They certainly shall not see the land of which I swore to their fathers. But my servant Caleb, because he has a," notice here is the heart issue, "he has a different spirit in him, has followed me fully. I will bring into the land where he went, and his descendants shall inherit it." So the great need then is to be of a different spirit. If we are to succeed and claim the land for Jesus, if you like, to claim the land of our soul for Jesus, if you like. There's many areas of our souls which are still under the influence of the evil one. And if we want to subdue our sins, we want to mortify our sins, we need to be of a different spirit. We need to be of a different heart, like Caleb. And that means heart preparation. Without heart preparation, we won't stand a chance in the evil day. Because the posture of our soul is as important, more important than the action of the body. You know, it is not first, and this is good news, I think, it is not first gifted people that God uses, but spiritually prepared people that God uses. Moses was not eloquent of tongue. You know, when God went to Moses, says, you know, I want you to go and speak to Pharaoh, say, let my people go. Moses tries to negotiate with him and say, you've got the wrong man because I'm not able to speak. He spends 40 years being prepared for that work. He was an older man by the time he did that work. But God uses the weak things of this world to shame the wise. It is people who seek the Lord himself before doing the work of the Lord that God uses. Work for God must begin with God. Spiritual duty requires spiritual preparations. What they're doing then by being circumcised, because as we're going to see in our second point, in my second and last point, circumcision would set before them the God of covenant, the God who promised. And what they needed in the land of Canaan was a big view of God. A big view of God. Our God is a covenant God. And we are his people. And this great God has condescended to us and has made great promises to us. Psalm 16 verse 8 says, I have set the Lord always before me. I have set the Lord always before me. This is a daily thing. I get up and I set the Lord before me. The Lord, the I am, the Yahweh. I've read of they're bringing out a translation soon where every time we have Lord in capital letters, it's going to be translated Yahweh. Because that's what it is in the Hebrew text. Yahweh. I am. I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. You see the link there? I won't be moved. I can be strong. I can stand because the Lord's before me. So really, it's easy to read circumcise the sons of Israel and go, that's a pretty strange event. But if we'd understood, as we're going to see, what circumcision was, it was profoundly spiritual. And for those who had faith and sensitive hearts, they would have understood what God was saying here. So I want to just make a few applications under the first heading. Firstly, all spiritual service for the Lord requires preparation. If you want to speak for the Lord, you need to spend time with the Lord. And pragmatism is a real problem in every single church. People who love to be busy find this hard. But God calls his people to stop and observe before they go about their work. It's very tempting, isn't it? And I think this is a very strong temptation for preachers, a very strong temptation. That, you know, I'll use myself for the sake of the argument, just to commit, but I think it will apply to any of you who do anything for the Lord. It's a one principle for all of us. But it's very easy as a preacher to think, you know, I'll spend 15 hours on that sermon, oh, and I'll put an hour's prayer on at the end. Really, our attitude to prayer reveals our attitude and our beliefs about what spiritual service is. The question is, can these things be done apart from God? And it's very tempting to think that I'll work, I'll be busy, and then I'll pray when I've got time. No. Praying is work. Real praying is real labour. And I know the world doesn't believe that. The world thinks you're wasting your time when you're praying. How can you be wasting your time when you're praying? You're taking hold of God. Paul uses language like I think it was Epaphroditus in Philippians, that he laboured much in prayer for the Philippians. He laboured. It was hard work. We need to prepare. I know it's not talking about prayer here, but it's talking about preparation, preparing to serve God. And I'm just saying that one of the ways we can do that is to spend time in prayer. It's not like, let's get to the real action. No, prayer is the real action. And it prepares you for action. Secondly, I don't think enough focus is given to the spiritual lives of those who serve. I know that you would have high expectations for any elder or pastor, that you would expect there to be a degree of knowledge, a degree of maturity in various ways, or the qualifications. There's the qualifications, and you'd expect them to meet those qualifications, and increasingly so as time goes on. The danger is that when it comes to serving in the Sunday school, or in the kids' work, or in the open air, or on the doors, in whatever way, that there's no need to be a spiritually qualified person for that work. You know, has it ever struck you that in Acts 6, when they choose the seven men to effectively serve tables, because the widows are being neglected in the daily distribution. When the apostles go to the people, what do they say? Choose 7 men from among you, full of faith and full of the Holy Spirit. Men who know God, full of faith. They know the truth. They believe the truth. They could actually argue and preach the truth effectively. They know how to handle the word of God. Full of faith and full of the Holy Spirit. There's life there. And I don't think in churches today there's been given enough emphasis on the need to be spiritually qualified to serve in spiritual work. And we've downplayed that standard. It's very much a pragmatic spirit. Oh, this person's good with children. Get them on the children's work. Well, granted, you need to be good with children to work on the children's work. Absolutely. But we shouldn't start there. We should start with, if you're going to be teaching, do you know what you're teaching? Do you know the word of God? Now, obviously, the level is going to be different to a preacher from the pulpit. We're not talking about they've got to have a seminary degree. But do you know the faith once for all delivered to the saints? This is why the confession is really important, isn't it, then? Because you want your people to have an overall general, not all preachers, but a general overview of God's plan of redemption. So that I can tell these children what God was doing in Genesis and what God was doing in Joshua, that I can explain these things to them. The Bible does say that let not many become teachers, doesn't it? And we should have high standards. God wanted a people ready for spiritual warfare. And any form of serving in any form of ministry is spiritual warfare, my friends. The minute you put yourself in a position where you can influence unbelievers for God, Satan's going to go for you. And you need to be equipped for that. So I think we need to have a higher view as a church on preparation, spiritual preparation. And thirdly on this, we've covered this, the Christian fight is spiritual. Well, secondly then, and this is the first part of what I'm going to finish next time, but it's my second and last point this evening. In what way did this event of circumcision prepare God's people for life in Canaan? Well, secondly, be persuaded that God keeps his promises. This event would have confirmed to them that God is a covenant-keeping God. Please do forgive me, but we are going to have to do a little bit of Bible flipping. If you have a Bible, and I hope you do, turn to Genesis 12. Firstly, God makes a wonderful promise to a godless idolater, Abraham. Chapter 12, verse 1. The Lord said to Abraham, get out of your country. Couldn't have a better illustration than conversion. Forsake the world. Get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house, to the land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So that's God's promise. We think, well, there's no circumcision there. Hold up, we'll get there. This is covenant theology. Genesis 15, we haven't got time to read it. In Genesis 15, you have God, where he basically tells Moses to find some creatures and to cut them into different parts. And what we read is that God effectively himself passes through the cut up pieces. In other words, to say, if I don't come good on my promise, I deserve to have done to me what you've done here. He was basically making an oath, promising Abraham, I will certainly do this for you. And then we come to Genesis 17, relevant to our considerations this evening. Let's read Genesis 17 from verse 1. When Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said to him, I am Almighty God, walk before me and be blameless. And I will make my covenant between me and you, and will multiply you exceedingly. Then Abraham fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but you shall be called Abraham, for I have made you the father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful. And I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and your descendants after you. Also I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. So these profound promises here. To your descendants, because this covenant, verse 7, is between Abraham, but also his descendants, he promises to be to them God. I will be God to you and to your descendants, and I will give you a land. That's the promise. I'll be your God, and I'm going to give you a land. Verse 9. As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. Now, what is the covenant they are to keep? This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your male descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised. And you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant, a sign between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male child in your generations, he who is born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner who is not your descendant. Verse 14, and the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. So back where we were in Joshua 5. Circumcision proclaimed the promise that God gave to Abraham. Abraham was given the sign of circumcision because he had faith in God's promise. And everyone who accepted circumcision, everyone to whom circumcision was given, they were given a visible sign of the promise of God to God's people and their obligations to him. In other words, circumcision proclaimed, I will be all this to you. I will keep my promises to you if you keep your promises to me. This is what it proclaimed. It was an amazing thing to be circumcised. It was a distinguishing mark of God's peculiar love to them as a people. It was a sign where God was obliging himself to be all that he has promised to be and all that he is to be engaged on the behalf of his people for his glory and for their good. That's amazing. That was what circumcision proclaimed. To be uncircumcised was absolutely terrible. And I think we who live in the wonderful time where the gospel has gone to all peoples can forget that if you were not a Jew, if you were uncircumcised, you were lost. And we forget that, don't we? All have sinned. No one deserves to be saved at all. And for a long period of time, there were, of course, Rahab, and there was various people, Ruth and others, who, yes, came to know the one true God from other nations. But they were sporadic. Up until the time of Christ, generally speaking, salvation belonged to the Jews. To be uncircumcised was to be cut off from God. Absolutely profound. In Ephesians 2, we get really the picture really graphically put for us. Remember that you, he's writing to Gentiles in Ephesus, modern day Turkey. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens, foreigners from the commonwealth of Israel. You were strangers to the covenants of promise. All those promises God gave his people were not for you. They were for his people. You were cut off from them. You had no right to them. You could not claim them. You were cut off. You were, and here really, it's put so movingly, I think, having no hope without God in the world. You want to know what it is to have no hope? It's not losing your job. It's not being told you have cancer. It's not experiencing racism, as terrible as it is. It's not anything. To be without hope is to be without God. That is to be without hope. And to be uncircumcised was to be without hope, without God, and to be a stranger to the promises. You may remember in David and Goliath that what was the insult that David threw at Goliath, or when he spoke about Goliath? This uncircumcised Philistine. He has no right to expect God to help him, but I am one of God's covenant people. God will help me because I have the promises. He does not. How can we let this uncircumcised Philistine defy the living God? Terrible thing to be uncircumcised. And I had to do that to lay the weight of it, because here you have a generation of Jews uncircumcised. Now you may understand why it was such a significant event to be told to be circumcised. They've crossed into Canaan. And yes, they've known God with them. Yes, they've seen God do great things for them in causing the Jordan to separate. But discouragements will come. Hard times will come. Opposition will come. Enemies will be powerful, crafty, clever. Temptations will come. What they need is to know that God is with them. What they need to know is that the promises of God are yes and amen, that the promises of God still stand for them. And you might argue, well, surely they should know that because of what God's done. Yeah, but forget, don't forget, they've just seen a whole generation wiped out in the wilderness. They know this God is a God whom you do not mess with. If you break his covenant, he will withdraw his promises from you. Under the old covenant, that is. They understood this. And therefore, what a relief it must have been to hear God say, Joshua, circumcise the men. What's that saying? God is saying, I am still the God of the covenant. The promises I gave to Abraham are still there for you to know, enjoy and experience in Canaan. In fact, we know that it must have been a moving event for them, because in verse 9, after having been circumcised, we're told that that event of circumcision, it caused the reproach of Egypt to be rolled away. Egypt, you may know, mocked Israel, didn't they? He said, has God led you in the wilderness to kill you? Has God, this God you claimed was with you, he's abandoned you. The corpses are there in the wilderness. But by circumcising them, God was saying, not anymore. I am with you as I was with Abraham. I will keep my promises that I promised to Abraham to you if you keep your obligations to me. Now, that would have been even stronger than that though, wouldn't it? Because what was the promise in Genesis 17? I will give you the land. Where are they? They're in the land. So God gives them this rite of circumcision, which spoke of the promise to give them the land, and they're in the land. It's like God has come good on his promise. They believed God, they acted in faith, they kept their promises, he's kept his. And he's saying, you're here. In other words, the second part of the covenant, which is, I will be to you God. I will be your God. What effectively God is saying to them, you're in the land already. I've already come good on that. You can trust me to come good on the rest. I will be your God. This was what they needed. This was what they needed to go into Canaan, to know that God is with them. This must have caused great awe and wonder among them. Because he didn't have to do this, did he? He could have, well, we know that when their ancestors sinned in the wilderness, God said to Moses, I want to start again with a different nation. He could have just abandoned them as well. They were sinners by nature and by choice. But no, God has been merciful to them, because you see, it's easy to sort of downplay the grace of God in the Old Covenant. There was still grace there. Listen to Genesis, Deuteronomy 7. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples of the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you, because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples. But the Lord loves you, and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh. Therefore know the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God who keeps covenants and mercy for a thousand generations with those who love him and keep his commandments. And they're being circumcised, the sign of the covenant that God had made. And they must have been thinking, God has been true to his word. He said he'd give us the land of milk and honey. Verse 12. They ate the food of the land of Canaan that year. That fulfillment must have given them a guarantee of the rest. God is reminding them then of his desire to be gracious. What a wonderful reassurance this was. Now, I want you to consider how important this spiritual preparation was now as we come to closing application. Firstly, this would have given them courage. Do you know, fear happens because I think their greatest danger was fear. Fear was the great danger for their ancestors in the wilderness, and it was fear that kept them from going into the land. Fear happens when we make people bigger than God, and therefore we question obedience to God. Fear happens when we forget God's covenant promises to us, and God was preparing them by sealing them to him, sealing to them the fact that he is the God of covenant. God never breaks his promise, ever. He has been good to his word to Abraham. They're in the land. They're in the land. And he's saying to them, do you not trust me to be good on the rest? Now, if an old covenant promise gave them courage, which I believe it would have done, I believe they would have gone into Canaan. I believe they would have talked among themselves and gone, we're God's people. The God of Abraham's our God. The God of Jacob's our God. The God of Moses is our God. He's our God. Who are you? Canaanites. They would have had a sense of confidence in Canaan that they're God's people, and you don't mess with God's people, because if you mess with God's people, you mess with God. And we have better promises than they do. We know that from Hebrews 8. Because here's the thing. God kept his promises, but if they broke their promises, God was entitled to withdraw his promise, because his promises to them were conditional upon their obedience. But in the new covenant, the covenant in Jesus Christ, the blessing was conditional. Hey, pre-panicking now, where am I going with this? Of course it was. Someone still had to obey the law. Someone had to fulfill the commandments that Israel were obliged to fulfill. And Israelites had to make the promises of Abraham come to all his spiritual descendants. But Christ is the true Israel. Christ is the greater Abraham. Christ is the one who satisfied the covenant obligations. And therefore, that's why the scriptures say all the promises are yea and amen in Christ Jesus, because he has done it. And so if we have faith in Christ, we have the promises of Abraham fulfilled in our lives. So what would have emboldened them has even more cause to embolden us as we live in this hostile world, as we live in this life with many enemies around. God is our God. We need to be more covenant people, I think. We need to use covenantal language. The God of Jacob's my God. The God of Joshua's my God. I am in the covenant that God has made with his people, and that has been sealed in Christ's blood. God is my God. God is my friend. God is my helper. God is my king. God is my Lord. God is my provider. God is my sustainer. All that he has promised to be for his people in the Old Testament and the New is for us who are in Christ Jesus. Will Christ forsake his bride? If Christ is our advocate, friend, helper, protector, comforter, we can go forward in a hostile world with courage, can't we? But to do so, we have to prepare ourselves. We have to spend time contemplating our privileges as people of the covenant. We have to do what Israel were called to do here, to just stop for a moment and just think about who God is to us. I have to do this when I preach. Before I preach, God has promised to always be with me to the end of the age. That's a covenant promise. God is the God of covenant. He keeps his promises. I'm in Christ Jesus. His promises stand to all his people. Courage is what we need, friends. As our society grows more hostile, where will we get courage from? Just from within? I'll be courageous today, you know. I'll be strong, grit my teeth. I'm going to stand. I'll give you 5 minutes before you're running away, because I know myself. I've done that too many times. I've done the whole I'll be bold thing, and then the next day I'm hiding away. It doesn't work. I need to come to God's promises. So, coming to view our standing as a covenant people whom God has promises towards, we realise how we can get courage. But secondly, we also realise how privileged we are, don't we? You know, when we go through hard times as Christians, and they were going to go through hard times, But when we go through hard times, what's the thing Satan says, whispers into our ear? You know it's true, because it's true for me, and there's nothing that's not common to us all. You deserve better than this. It's true, isn't it? You deserve better than this. Is this really what you signed up for? If you haven't made the decision to be in this church, or to do that thing, or to serve in that ministry, your life would be a bit easier now, wouldn't it? Just think, you know, you see, and you look at all your unbelieving friends and how their lives seem relatively easy, generally speaking. And you see all the troubles that you get for being a Christian and being in a church. All the difficulties and the awkward moments. But you come back to the God of the covenant. You come back to that new covenant in Christ's blood. And you think of all the promises God has given to you. And how, and ultimately you feel hard done by when you forget how good God is to you. Now here is a people, after all the mess that they've made as a nation, here is a people whom God has come good on his promises to. And here is a people who have a pledge of God towards them. You see, contemplating the faithfulness of God prepares our hearts for life in a hostile world. Because when we see what he has done for us and who he is for us and what he promises to be for us and what he will eternally be for us, and that when we actually think that we deserve none of it, there's nothing we can go through in this world that makes us hard done by. I think of that hymn, "Oh, to grace, how great a debtor. Daily I am constrained to be. Let that goodness, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart. Oh, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above." When I think upon the grace of God to me in Christ, that is what I need to be bold. That is what I need to be courageous. That is what I need to endure in this life. You know, Joseph was a man who got this, didn't he? He'd been through some hard times. And you know, when Potiphar's wife came to tempt him, to seduce him, what was it he said? "How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" For being faithful to God, he got thrown in prison. But there's no sign of being hard done by in Joseph, because he knows that God has been good to him. And God has kept his promises to him. And that is the way then to remain faithful in a hostile and ungodly world. Well then, may we be a prepared people. May we be a people who take time to be holy, often with the Lord. Amen.